Brother Jack may not have needed this. I know that I do. Good to have everyone here tonight. We are going to be in the book of Titus this evening. We had completed a series there in 1 and 2 Timothy, and I think it wise and best to wrap this larger series up by looking at Titus. Looking here at letters that were addressed specifically to evangelists, preachers there in New Testament times. We do know about Titus from other books within the New Testament, beyond the letter that is addressed here to him. He was a convert from a Gentile, which is to say a non-Jewish background. And he accompanied the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem during what was a heated controversy over the topic of circumcision that existed there within the early church. And you could read on your own Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2, which both would speak at length about that. During Paul's third missionary journey, Titus became his personal messenger, his personal emissary to the church at Corinth. When Paul was seeking to learn how it was that they had received the previous letter, the letter known as 1 Corinthians, he had Titus there to go and to fill out that situation. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when Titus did not return to Troas as initially expected, the Apostle Paul grew anxious by his own confession, and he pressed on himself into Macedonia, hoping to reunite with Titus. It was there that the two finally did, in fact, connect, much to the relief of the Apostle Paul, and all the more so when Paul learned how well it was that Titus himself had been received and accommodated there with the brethren at Corinth. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks at great length about that part there. Paul then sent Titus back to Corinth, bearing the epistle, bearing the letter that we know today as 2 Corinthians. And therein he exhorted the brethren to complete their collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. At the time of the letter to Titus, Titus had been left on the island of Crete by the Apostle Paul, by orders of his instruction, to set in order the things that were lacking, and to appoint elders in every city. Now, if Paul's plans is expressed in that letter there, this letter that we're going to be looking at, if they in fact materialized, then Titus soon left after the arrival of Artemas or Tychicus and met up with the Apostle Paul at Nicopolis in northwest Greece. We last read of Titus that he went to Dalmatia in modern-day Yugoslavia, preaching the gospel there during the final days of the Apostle Paul's life. So that gives us a synopsis of what we can know from Scripture here about this man. It cannot really be established with certainty, but it is thought that Paul wrote this letter from Greece, perhaps from Corinth, or potentially even from Macedonia, sometime between 63 and 66 AD. Let's go ahead and start now at the beginning of this letter. He commences, as he typically does, with an acknowledgement of his apostleship and a defense thereof, the explanation of the criteria behind his right and authority to instruct. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." Now he starts here by noting that he is an ambassador on account of the faith of God's elect And we're looking there at the revealed faith. There is indeed a set pattern to truth. It's not arbitrary. It's not relative. But it's up to us now to place our faith, our individual faith, in that revealed faith, which is said here to be the faith of God's elect. Never forget how it was that Paul phrased this to the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 1, there in verse 16, he boldly declared, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why are you not ashamed, Paul? "For it is the power of God to salvation." In other words, it's the very essence of the living God here working in this world to bring about positive change, to take the sinner away from his sin and bring him to saving grace. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in that gospel, the righteousness, God's plan for making you and for making me right in his sight. In it, in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Inasmuch as we can see the faith revealed in Scripture, we can place our personal faith in that and therefore receive the saving benefits. Paul is an ambassador on account of the faith of God's elect to proclaim that. And he talks here about the truth which accords with godliness. In other words, this truth which is in agreement with godliness or right living, proper living, living that's becoming of our Heavenly Father. And he points out that this is all towards that end, that we might receive heaven above in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So God, in his wisdom, in his foresight, understood that mankind would stumble into sin. And he had a plan, he had a remedy in mind in sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, here into this world to die for the sins of mankind. And he points out that, look, if one can follow through in faithfulness to God, heaven is theirs, heaven is secured for that individual, because God cannot lie. Now, I think about that great truth right there, that it is wholly inconsistent with the nature and character of God to be given to falsehood. God simply does not lie. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 9, there the Apostle Peter tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. In other words, God is going to deliver at exactly the right time on his schedule. He is never, quote, early, he is never late, but he's always on time, on his divine time. He's looking at his own clock. He's not concerned with our clock, but he's looking at his own clock. Now, when it comes to mankind, when it comes to you or myself here, sometimes we can be a little slack with respect to our promises. I might have good intentions that I want to go out there and spend some time with you. Maybe catch a ball game together with you. Maybe go out and have a good meal. But as the days draw on and the weeks go by and the months go by and the years, and that doesn't quite happen, well, we know that we had good intentions. We can sometimes be slack with respect to what it is that we state that we're going to do. But with God, our Heavenly Father, he is not slack concerning his promise. And inasmuch as he has promised eternal life to those who are committed to him, to those who obey the gospel of his beloved Son, that is something that is solid. That is something that we need never have doubts about. But we can go to the grave, we can go there to the sepulcher in confidence, knowing that it shall be well with our soul. When we have checked off the checklist, everything that is there for us to check off. Have we become a New Testament Christian? Have we believed in Jesus as the Son of God, repented of our sins, confessed Christ, and been immersed in water for the remission of our sins? Are we assembling faithfully with a local church? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? If we're doing all of that right there, then we can have great confidence in that day of judgment. And we're not pleading our own works, but what we're doing is we're pleading the grace of Christ to wash away our sin, inasmuch as we have given our lives, our souls, entirely to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. God cannot lie. And so the reverse is also true too, that if we do not put the Lord first, we have nothing to look forward to but fiery indignation and wrath to come. So let's take this very seriously, to live the Christian life right now, so that heaven can be our eternal abode. Now he continues on here in this letter to Titus. There in verse 5, he cuts right to the quick there. No hesitation. He gets to the topic and theme of church organization. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, believing children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, we studied already at great length the qualifications for elders, bishops, overseers, as we went through that series there in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives you the detailed itemization of all of that. But I want for us to get this fundamental fact, that church organization is so key in the plan of God that here with this relatively short letter, this book that we know as Titus, consisting of just 3 chapters, here with just a few short set of words, the first matter to bring up is that of church organization. And I hasten to stress this because sometimes we can be quite lax in this area. And very often, as we talk to religiously minded people in the community today, there's this notion that's very prevalent that doctrine itself is not all that important, and how matters are arranged at a local congregation, it's not all that essential. Why, we just need to come to services and feel very good. We need to have just a little pat on the back, some encouragement here and there, and we can go on our way for the rest of the week. And they give really no thought to scriptural organization. But it was so vital to the Apostle Paul that here in this brief letter to Titus, he starts out talking about that very topic right there. To me, it's a healthy reminder of what it was that he had told his son in the faith, Timothy, back over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write." Why are you writing, Paul? Why are you putting forth the effort to pin all of these words here and put that out there in the mail? "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." This is why we stress church organization and scriptural organization at that. Because if we're going to claim to be the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, it is crucial that we build all things according to the pattern that has been shown us. Not taking from this holy word, not adding to it, but walking consistently therein, making sure that we have checked everything off the list that we need to be checking off. As the leadership will go, so will often go the congregation as a whole. And so here he sets the tone by talking about the eldership, talking here about leadership within the local bodies. Now, as you read through this here, it's not to be taken in such a way, when you look there at verse 5, that you have some type of a system here that would be comparable to a Catholic diocese or an archdiocese, where you have one man who happens to be the head of an entire city. You wouldn't want to look at it quite like that. Elders govern within a church, Elders do not govern within a city. And we understand that the way is always narrow that leads to life. It would just be inconceivable that an entire city would be just filled 100% with Christians. That's not what Paul is getting at there. But in any given city, there could exist more than one faithful congregation. And in every congregation, there was to be an eldership. They were to pursue scriptural organization. If they had men that were qualified, those men need not be burying their talents, but rather they should be using their talents for God. Those God-given abilities. We're all going to give an account one day. So how are we using what God has entrusted to us? This was so important that this young preacher, Titus, is left here on the island of Crete for this very reason, to make sure that the way is paved for solid leadership and in turn, solid congregations. Now we looked through many of these qualifications in our previous studies, but I want to zero in on what's said there in verse 9, that here an elder needs to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Why? That he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So what that underscores right here is that an elder in the Lord's body must be familiar with this book. He has to know the truth so well that he can readily spot error. But regrettably, in many congregations today, I would say that there are a number of elders out there that just do not really know the Bible like they ought to. Unfortunately, some may not be able to identify error if it were to just spring up and just pop right in front of their face. We need men who are faithfully taught that word so that they can, by sound doctrine, sound teaching, exhort, encourage, and also convict. In other words, put the beamlight of truth on those who are contradicting, those who are naysayers, those who are seeking to bring in destructive heresies. Now, I want for you to underscore those two words, sound doctrine. This book of Titus is more or less like an essay on sound doctrine. Just like we could look at other books, the letter to the Colossians, and that was much like an essay on the Church of Christ. We could look at the book to the Hebrews, that's an essay on the end of the old law and the application of the new. We could look at the book of Philippians, and there you have pretty much like an essay on Christian joy. But when you're looking here at Titus, and you look at the summation, the totality of this, you get that distinct impression that here we have an essay on sound doctrine. There, in verse 13, you see that word sound once again. This testimony is true with respect to what is the reputation of many of the Cretans. He says, therefore rebuke them sharply, because they don't have a great reputation. They don't have a great track record. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. That's why you deliver the reproof. Sound in the faith is what is to be pursued. You see there in chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, healthy teaching. Look there at verse 8 with respect to the younger men. They need to have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Over and over throughout this letter, this short letter, you're going to see key words like that, like the word sound and the word doctrine. Many people today would have us to believe that doctrine is not such a big deal. Why, all we really need to have over here is just this personal connection with the Lord, personal connection with Jesus. And it doesn't really matter what you specifically believe about this topic or that topic of a biblical nature. When you read through this letter to Titus, you see that doctrine is of vital importance. If we cannot be taught right, the bottom line is we will not end up living right. And if we cannot live right, heaven cannot be our home at the last. Now, elders must be grounded. And he goes on to explain the rationale behind this. Verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, in other words, people who will not yield to the rule of authority. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, lazy talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So now you're looking at those from a Jewish background who happen to be as false teachers there with first century Christianity. He says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. It's all about their own pocketbook. It's all about their own prestige. It's all about the oohs and ahs that they might be able to personally receive as they have a following. He says that's not legit. That's not going to hold up with respect to God's perspective. Now look at this here. Verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You have a generalization that's given. Sometimes we call that almost like a stereotype, right? But he says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, that is a generalization. It is not an absolute. Obviously, if it were the case that the Cretans were just beyond hope, there'd be no sense in even preaching the gospel right here. But the point of preaching is to save souls. And the Cretans had developed this reputation of being a little thick-headed, a little hard-headed. Sometimes when generalizations are used today, people can be nigh to blowing a gasket. And they say, well, that's unfair. How dare you talk that way? But you know what? Look, when you talk about two wicked cities there in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, places like that would raise eyebrows. Homosexuals were there. But you know what else? Lot, a righteous man, happened to be there. Now he had to get out, but he was there. And so as we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah being wicked and evil, we understand that we're not making it a complete absolute to say that there was no one righteous there because Lot was there. Nevertheless, generalizations can at times be used. The one who had said this historically was regarded as one of the seven wise men of ancient Greece, a man by the name of Epimenides, who actually made this statement several hundred years before the writing of this letter to Titus. And he happened to be there on the island of Crete, and so this became known as the paradox of Epimenides, because he himself was a Cretan, but he was saying that all Cretans are liars. All right? So if you follow that out to its logical end, was he telling the truth about that, or was he himself lying? Because he's a Cretan, and he's saying that all Cretans are liars. But Paul looked at that there, and he says that, look, that's a generalization. And he's correct about that part right there. And so you're going to have to dig your heels in, Titus. You can't give ground here. You're going to have to be solid. You can't be pushed around. You have to let them know that a spade is a spade. You have to let them know where they have departed. And the end goal is to save their souls. There in verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. They were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. They were very fond of their heritage, looking at how they were the seed of Abraham, and they thought by that alone they could be justified, and they thought often by that that they were superior to others. And so they looked down the nose at the Gentiles. He says here in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now what is Paul getting at right there? He's looking at all of this primarily through the lens of that Mosaical law. All right? Well, to the pure, all things are pure. But those that are going to go back there to the law of Moses, they often have a suspicious eye about certain liberties that would be taken in the first century here. You might recall that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul had revealed that the Spirit expressly stated that in the latter times some would depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, False doctrine has the devil as its source. But he gets specific about some of the false teaching taking place. And he says there in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4 that there are those who are commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now watch this, verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That which had formerly been unclean was now clean. And when looking there at the subject of circumcision, there were a lot of Judaizing teachers that wanted to bind this upon the Gentile converts. And so they saw those Gentiles as being unclean until they had that surgical operation there. And so you see, their mind in such a way had become corrupted. They could not see past all of that. And so what was pure became impure there in their minds. They needed to be exposed on that. Paul was very clear. Yes, they profess to know God. And how true can this be today? All manner of people would say, oh, look, we're Christians here. We believe in Jesus Christ. But then you have a closer inspection there of their practice. You have a closer inspection of their worldview, and you find that they are worldly at heart. They freely curse. They freely swear. They'll drink. They'll go to the bars. They'll go to the dance halls. They'll gamble. They think nothing of that. But oh, they're Christians. They profess to know God, but in works they do what? In works they deny Him. So our conduct must be consistent with our confession. If we claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, let us act like we do. We don't want to be disqualified for every good work. But what leads to good works? And knowledge of God's Word. And don't forget that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. As for you, as we come into the second chapter, as for Titus here, he can control himself. Others he may not be able to fully control. So as for you, here's what you do. You speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or thieving, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. What is the theme here of this essay? Sound doctrine. And we are to adorn or wear the doctrine of God. So what does that mean? It means that we manifest to this world in which we live that changed lifestyle, that lifestyle that is in harmony with God's holy word. But if people in the world perceive that we're really no different than they are they going to be motivated to make any positive, productive change? They shall not. And so, in stating that we are as the church, let us act as the church. I want for you to observe here that Titus has responsibilities to all of these different classes. The older men, verse 2, the older women, verse 3. You have a reading there of the younger women, of course, there in verse 4. You also read there about the young men in verse 6. Here you had one man working as an evangelist. It was to be there for people of all stripe, of every shade. The reason I point that out is that it's not all that uncommon today to see the creation of additional offices which are just completely foreign to the pages of the New Testament. And sometimes the mentality is that, oh, over here at our congregation, it's just essential. We must get a, quote, youth minister so as to keep the young people interested. And then the idea is that here's this youth minister who focuses exclusively there on the youth, and then maybe a different minister can focus on the older people, though you don't really hear about a senior minister, senior citizen minister. You had just one man here working with each class. And he is to do that teaching. That's what he has charge of. That's what he has control of. Speaking the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Now, we're going to look at this in greater detail in our next study. But never ever think that there's no niche for you to fill, that you have no place that you can be productive in here within the Lord's body. Yes, you can in fact be a shining example, a great influence right here. Sometimes older men might be thinking, and unwisely so, but they'll be thinking, look, I've seen better days already in times past, and now I'm starting to wear out a little. I think I'll just go ahead and sit back and let the younger people take a, quote, greater role. But never ever forget that it was sometimes there with men of great age that God wrought powerful things through. How old was Moses? How old was Aaron when the two of them went there to Egypt to call the Hebrew children out? 80 and 83. That's old. And yet God was using them. Though they might have reasoned, look, we're just past the prime of our lives. They still had work to do, didn't they? You can think about other examples there in Scripture. You can think about one like Daniel. Yes, he went to Babylon there as a young man, but he was there in Babylon even as an aged individual. He was there through that 70-year period of captivity, and it's thought that he was perhaps like in his 90s when he was there in that lion's den. But there in his late 80s or in his 90s, he served as one of three governors within the province there. One of three governors in that kingdom of Babylon. God can use the older individuals for many good works. What about the older women? Yes, they can be good teachers. They need not be thinking, look, we've got younger women here, and you know what? I don't want to get into any trouble. I don't want to step on toes. These younger women, they've got their lives to lead. They've got their own choices to make, and so I'm just going to, what, sit idly by? No, no, no. What's the solution? What's the remedy? You teach. Teach. They need to be teachers of good things, these older women. They need to admonish. That's to warn the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. They need to understand. Women must understand that being there within the home is not a prison. It's not a death sentence. It can be a throne of great glory. Men would know about that, and that, you know, men, we just, if we're going to be completely honest, we do not multitask well. And if a man is trying to be both a provider and a keeper at home, it can lead to great chaos, can it not? We see the wisdom of God in all of this right here. And as every individual falls into place, respecting the authority of God Almighty, ladies and gentlemen, it brings glorification to the Lord's body. It shows people in the world how it is that we are to conduct ourselves in such a way as to be headed towards heaven and to be about nobler things. In the world, you have a lot of disarray, a lot of confusion. People are dissatisfied, they're disgruntled. But let them see a different picture when it comes here to the Lord's body. and there with the younger men. They are to set that right example. Even here with Titus, a younger man himself, he is to be a pattern of good works. He's not to be knocked off his rocker here, as there be pressures left and right for him to compromise. He was to stay the course even with his speech, so that there would be no dirt to get on this young man. And it was all towards that end that God's people would wear the doctrine of their God, their Savior, in all things. Now, yes, while we talk about doctrine, grace is in fact associated and connected with that. Sometimes the churches of Christ were accused falsely of not really believing in grace. But look here at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Yes, we believe in that grace. And it's appeared there to everybody. God's unmerited favor. But what does it do? Verse 12. Teaching us. There's your connection back to doctrine. For doctrine is teaching. What does that grace teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness, that which is out of harmony with godly, righteous living, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And it's all about anticipation of being ready when the Lord Jesus shall return, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, as set-apart people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what it is all about. We believe in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that atoning death, that he died on that cross of Calvary, without the suffering that he went through, all of this here would be completely in vain. It would not amount to anything. We'd just be wasting our time. But because he loved us to the extent that he died for us, shed his blood for you and for me, we need to regard ourselves as being dead to ourselves and now living for him who loved us and gave himself for us. How beautiful that is. To be like the Master, to be a servant even as he was, and then to be with him in heaven one day. If you're not yet a Christian, we're going to encourage you to become one here at this hour. It is my job to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. It is for the hearer to seek to abide by sound doctrine and yield to sound doctrine. God loves us. He's given us his holy word. His revelation. Let's submit to it to have the blessings of eternal life. Not yet a Christian, please become one at this time. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If we can help, come down to the front where we stand there and sing.